A few years ago, I was watching a Netflix series called The Crown. And this series kind of documents historically the royal family, beginning with Queen Elizabeth when she was a child, on up through modern times. And there's a scene from one of those seasons where Prince Philip is taking issue with Queen Elizabeth as to how she treats Charles differently from their other children. Maybe some parents can relate to that. Her response was a strange one. Her response was that he is the crown. But he is different. He isn't different because of anything in him, right? Charles is Charles. He is different simply because of the circumstances in which he was born into. When his mother was born, she was not the crown. She was not an heir. She was born into, think of it as Andrew, right? Her father was a prince. Her father was not in line for the crown. It wasn't until her uncle, King Edward, abdicated that then her father became king. She then became the heir and became Queen Elizabeth. But through all of those circumstances, Charles was born, and he then was the crown. He was the heir. And even in that, I would call, I guess, the King and Queen of England today, a ceremonial role. Their power is very finite as far as monarchs go. Nevertheless, it is strange to think of a child as being that, the crown, the heir. If we go back into Isaiah's time, that role was significant. It was significantly different. If you've read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, how are those books laid out? They just go from king to king, right? And then the kingdom divides. So you deal with Israel and you deal with Judah. And this king reigned, right? This king took the throne. He followed in the footsteps of his father. And then immediately we see he either did good or he did bad. And then we can kind of predict how things are going to go, and then eventually he dies, his son becomes king, and away we go again. Now, kings in that day had significant authority, didn't they? Absolute authority, life and death authority. So you can imagine being a subject, or you know, your average run-of-the-mill Israelite, and hearing word that the king had a child, a son, and knowing that at some point, that baby, that infant, that son, was going to become your king and would have life and death control over you and your family. That's hard for us to relate to. We don't have anybody in that role nowadays. And yet that was ordinary in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah is where we are going to spend our time this Advent season. Isaiah is a fascinating prophet, and he has quite a bit to say about the coming Messiah, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend this season in Isaiah as we look at our four themes of Advent, and we begin this week with hope, and we start in Isaiah 9 in this promise that a child is going to be born. And Isaiah tells us something of this child. This isn't going to be an ordinary child. Some Jewish interpreters would interpret this as perhaps being Hezekiah, a good king who was born around this time. I think what Isaiah tells us and prophesies about this king hints, I think more strongly than hints, lets us know explicitly that this can't be just a man. This can't just be a human heir to the throne. This child who is to be born has to be more than that. We have the benefit of living this side of the cross. We have seen much of Isaiah fulfilled already. So we have the benefit of being able to go back and reread these texts and read them in light of what we've read in our New Testaments and what we've seen and experienced in our own lives. And we're going to do that this season. And And so we begin, as I said, in Isaiah 9, in these handful of verses here. And we're going to look at this section in 3 points. The first is the promise. The promise that God is making through Isaiah to not only Israel, right, the immediate context, the immediate audience of this, but then to us as well. We're going to see the prince, who is this child that Isaiah has prophesied. And finally, the hope. The hope that Israel had in this verse, in this passage, and the hope that we have as well. And so we begin with our first point, the promise. If we dip back a little bit even in verse 1, Isaiah is writing to a people who are in a bad way. At this point in time, this is around 700 AD, AD BC, 700 years before Christ. The kingdom has been divided for some time. There is Judah and there is Israel. And there is no shortage of political intrigue in this region. World powers are rising, world powers are falling. Alliances are being made, alliances are being broken. If you've, again, read your Old Testament, you know something of this history that is taking place. And God is using all of it to bring about his will. And what he is using in this immediate context is Assyria. Assyria is going to invade, and Assyria is going to take a good deal of Israel and even Judah captive. This is the Assyrian captivity. This is not a bright light for the people of Israel. War was waged very differently in this time than it is in our age. The United States, we could argue, perhaps hasn't really won a war since World War II. But none of us has been taken captive. None of us been led into captivity. Our lands, our homes haven't been raided. The United States Treasury, at least literally, has not been taken or confiscated. Not so in this day. When you lost a war here, you suffered the consequences. It wasn't just the gold and the silver that they were after. Probably the most valuable booty was humanity, people. So this is what is taking place as Isaiah is prophesying to this people. And he tells us here, and he gives us a few specific places. He brought into contempt, in verse 1, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Those cities that were marked there, Zebulun, Naphtali, those were the first cities of Judah that Assyria probably raided and captured. How is that significant to us? Well, it's significant to us because in Matthew 4, verse 15 and 16, Matthew quotes these two verses, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, because this is where Jesus is going to begin his ministry in Matthew. He goes to these cities in Galilee and begins his ministry. And so that allows us to take the context here of Isaiah 9 and tie it directly to Jesus Christ. This isn't us playing games with the Old Testament or reading back into the Old Testament what we want to see. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, directly connects what we read here with the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what we see here. In verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. We've been in the Gospel of John. Think of how John uses light and dark. We've seen that theme a couple of times already in the Gospel of John. He begins his Gospel with it. Jesus is that light. His ministry, his Gospel, is light not only to Israel, but to the nations, to the world. were included in that. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. These first verses that we're looking at, verses 2 through 5, give us a picture of what's to come. That is the promise. God is sharing this promise with a group of people who are under siege, who are under assault. They can hear the soldiers. They can probably see the soldiers. The enemy is around them. And yet, listen to this word from the Lord. It is a picture of freedom and blessing. Not captivity, not death. There are other passages for that in Isaiah. But this instead is a promise. And the Lord talks about joy. These people have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Right now, Judah is the spoil. But there will come a point in time where that will be undone. And they will rejoice not as if they were losing, but as if they were winning. There's a promise of joy. There's a promise of increase. In verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Well, what does that mean? Well, one, there will come a day when Israel and Judah are rejoined. That separation that exists will be done away with. But more than that, how is Israel increased? They're increased because we are grafted in. This is the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis 12. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. The gospel is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Gentile inclusion is foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament. We are living as, again, Gentile believers in the church, benefiting from this promise and its fulfillment. Israel has increased. There is liberty spoken of here. In verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Judah, Israel, they are under siege. They are being taken into captivity. They are surrounded and surrounded by a much stronger force. There is a yoke that God used to describe that. Do you understand? A yoke that's on an oxen. A yoke, a staff, a rod. These are the tools of a serious conquest. What is the Lord going to do? You have broken them. Broken. As on the day of Midian. Well, that's Judges. Midian, despite being stronger, God uses Israel very early after Israel's release from the Egyptian captivity to destroy them. As in the day of Midian, this yoke, this burden is going to be broken. And when that is done, we see in verse 5 a picture of peace. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for a fire. This kind of mimics the prediction that there will come a point in time where spears and swords are beaten into plowshares. The weapons of war are no longer necessary. Peace reigns. Even in our present day, and again, our day is, despite the wars around the globe, relatively peaceful. Probably more peaceful than the world has ever been. And yet, despite John Lennon's imagining and things along those lines, we can't just lay aside the weapons of war, can we? Well, if everybody just does it, we can do it too, but nobody is going to just do it. And the human heart is the human heart. And we've not reached this point. But there is a day promised where not only the outfit of the warrior, the boots and the garments. Not only are they going to be burned, but the weapons of war are no longer needed either. This is the picture that we see, and even, again, today, we can sympathize with this promise. This promise, I think, resonates with us. We should have a desire to see this fulfilled. Right? It's fulfilled partially in the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah is born shortly before this, and he reigns as a good king and delivers some peace. But this promise has not totally been fulfilled. It's going to take more than that. And the reason for that, I think we see in verse 6. And that is the how. How is this promise going to be fulfilled? Well, it's not going to be fulfilled through politics. It's not going to be fulfilled through man's waging of war. It's not going to be fulfilled through diplomacy. It's not going to be fulfilled through prosperity. If what we see here is going to take place, it's going to require something outside of man, beyond what we are capable of doing ourselves. And how is answered by our second point in verse 6, which is the prince. He is prince, he is king, right? He is, in verse 6, the child that has been born. This child has been spoken of a couple chapters earlier in Isaiah 7. The sign of Emmanuel. In 7:14 it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the child of verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." God's might is demonstrated in the fact that his answer to the evils of this present age, the dominions of this world, the empires, the wannabe empires, everything that we see that stacks itself up against God, his answer to it is a baby. It's a newborn. That is not how I would have done it. But that demonstrates the distance that exists between me and God, between you and God. When I see the problems of this world, my heart immediately goes to worldly solutions. If you have an aggressor, the solution to that is to be more aggressive. There were a lot of thoughts going through my head yesterday afternoon. None of them were good. How that situation should be changed, how it should be undone. An infant never crossed my mind. But this demonstrates the true might of God. God is so mighty and so powerful that his son, an infant, a child, can with a word, with his sheer will, overthrow the nations, conquer the empires, lay to waste anything and everything that stands before him. Up to and including probably the most powerful adversary. And that is the heart of man. It is the heart of man that rebels most wickedly and most strongly against the Lord. It isn't political powers. It isn't nations. It's the heart. Man's heart is desperately wicked. His solution is not the rod. It's not, let me identify those hearts and bury them. It is, here is my son. And the world has been powerless, powerless to stop that child. What does this verse tell us about this child? Son is given. Jesus Christ is a gift of God, given to us while we were yet sinners. not while we repented, not after we repented, not after we cleansed ourselves or made ourselves right with God. A son is given while you were in the heaves and throes of rebellion. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. I like smaller government, less government. But that's because government in our present age is polluted by man. It's necessary that it's small and limited. But not of this child. This child is more than man. And so his government is a good government. And his name shall be called. We see in these descriptors something of this child, something of our Savior. And there's a series of four two-word titles that Isaiah gives us. The first is Wonderful Counselor. He is Wonderful Counselor. Why is he that? Because his word is perfect. As John tells us, he is the word. When we seek in goodwill to counsel one another, we seek to take God's word and bring it to bear, relying on our wisdom and our understanding and Lord willing, some leading of the Spirit. Jesus Christ doesn't need those things. He is the word. He is truth. His counsel is by nature perfect and true. He is wonderful, not as a meal is wonderful. How was your Thanksgiving turkey? It was wonderful. No. This counselor is full of wonder. Full of wonder. Incomprehensible. Truth that boggles the mind. Understanding that surpasses our knowledge and wisdom. God has given that to us in his word. He is Mighty God. This is not just an epithet for a king. I believe this is a statement on this child's divinity. We believe that Jesus is God. He is Lord. He is Mighty God. This is what our Gospel of John has been demonstrating to us. This is what we've been spending months on. Is this understanding that this child is more than just a good person, more than just a good human being, more than just somebody who obeys God and does it well, and we should follow as an example. No, he is the one to whom every knee will bow. He is the one who is worthy of our worship and praise. And all of that is true because he is God incarnate. This child is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. In our understanding of the Trinity, we don't think of the Son as being the Father. But this refers not, I think, to the Trinity, but to Jesus' character. One, he is everlasting. So this child is eternal. Hezekiah was not that. He is eternal. And his nature is as that of a father. He loves us as a father. He cares for us. When we need to be punished, he punishes us like a father. And all that is born out of love. He is the perfect father, the father par excellence, the father that we wish that we had, and if you have children, you wish that you could be. Finally, he is the Prince of Peace. This demonstrates the true might of Jesus Christ, his true power, his true authority. When we look at verses 2 through 5 and we see what's being told there, what this promised world is going to look like, you ought not to have to be told that this can't be accomplished through human means. His power is demonstrated in his ability to bring peace, true peace, not simply détente, not simply the absence of war, But the end of war, the end of aggression, the end of the fruit of war, the end of the starting of war, the end of the desire for war, the end of the profitability of war. The Prince of Peace. Peace. So we've seen something of the promise. We've seen the Prince, the one who is going to bring it forth, and we put flesh on to what that looks like, and we end up with our third point, which is the hope. Hope is the content of our promises. Faith is the assurance. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that. Hope is a thing, right? It has content. We don't hope blindly. We don't hope without anything laying behind it. If you hope for something, and this may sound Yogi Berra-ish, I suppose, but if you hope for something, there is something there. That something is given to us in verse 7. Our faith is the assurance that that hope is going to be fulfilled. But what is it that where our hope lies, according to verse 7? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So what we see here is good government. True peace. When I read this, my thoughts immediately go to the millennial kingdom. Christ is promised to return. He will sit on that throne of David. And he will reign for 1,000 years. That I don't think is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Because the goodness of that millennial kingdom goes on into eternity. But I believe the immediate fulfillment here is that millennium. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. This was promised very early on. In Samuel, we see the Davidic covenant. David was promised a throne that would endure forever. In Luke 1, this is why Luke uses that genealogy, to show that Jesus is truly that Davidic heir that has been promised and that the world has been waiting for. This child, Jesus Christ, is going to fulfill that promise made to David. He's going to sit on that throne. And what does he produce? Justice. And righteousness. Those aren't just co-opted terms. The world speaks a lot about these things. There's a lot of different phrases that are aligned with justice today. Right? Social justice, economic justice, racial justice, gender justice. Some of those I may have made up, I don't know. I think you could do that nowadays. Just make up words. Define what righteousness is for yourself. But that's not what Jesus brings. The justice and the righteousness that are promised here, that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, are true justice, biblical justice, true righteousness, a righteousness that is Christ-like in its character. It's going to take place forever from this time forth and evermore. Think of the world that we live in today. Our need to pray. The struggles that we have as individuals, the struggles that we have as a church, the struggles that we have as families, the struggles that we have as a country. The struggles that we don't even realize exist because we're too busy with the things that are immediately before us. Our hope is their hope. Their hope was that these things would come to pass in their entirety and that they would be freed from the circumstances that they found themselves in. Our hope is no different. What is different is our immediate situation. We have less risk. We have less threat. We have nicer homes. We have more comfort. Yesterday morning, I chose to go and sit outside for 3 hours. It was cold, but I chose to do that. They didn't have a lot of control over the weather back then. If you were being marched to Assyria, it didn't really matter what the temperature was. You dealt with it. When you got to Assyria, it didn't matter what the temperature was. You dealt with it. I think their circumstances and the lives that they had to live made this all the more desirable, this hope. For us, our circumstances cloud this hope a little bit. Our lives are pretty comfortable. Yeah, if Jesus comes back, okay. But between now and then, I'm doing okay. We ought to desire this as much as they did, regardless of our circumstance. We ought to cling to these promises, because these are not small promises. As we conclude this morning, we conclude with this very simple last line, this last sentence of verse 7. What accomplishes this? The zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not the result of the Lord's passivity. This is not the result of the Lord's flippancy. This is not the Lord God acting out of convenience. This is the zeal of the Lord. This is the passion of the Lord. This is the purpose of the Lord. His zeal is demonstrated in his grace. The grace that he showed Israel, the grace that he shows the church, the grace that he's shown you. It's demonstrated in his mercy. The same way. Our Bibles are full of reasons why God should have poured his wrath out, why God should have punished, why God should have started over. Our lives are full of the same reasons. You give God 1,000 reasons a day to turn away from you. You give God 1,000 reasons a day to say, forget this. I've had it. Like a car that I keep pouring money into. At some point in time, it's best to just leave it on the side of the road and go get a new car. Right? But his mercy precludes that. And we experience that mercy. We experience his compassion. His compassion for Israel. His compassion for us. His compassion for us led to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we could be reconciled to him. And finally, his zeal is manifested in his covenant love, his chesed, and his covenant faithfulness. That's what makes our hope in this so pure and so sure. What promise has God made that he hasn't kept? 700 years before Jesus Christ, he promised that a virgin would conceive a child. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Did that promise come to pass? Absolutely. A child is born. To us, a son is given. Did that promise come to pass? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe it did. That promise came to pass. Of this increase of government and of peace and of this one child who is going to sit on the throne of David forever, is that promise going to come to pass? Absolutely. That is our hope, and that is our faith, and that is our trust, and that is the goodness of God that we see this season. Not only in what he did already, but in what's to come. So I pray as we make our way through Isaiah this month, and we spend this time looking back to that manger, a means of reconciling us that is extraordinary, truly makes no sense. An infant in a stall, born to peasants, worshipped by Gentile shepherds. And yet that is how God is going to conquer and restore the world. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do praise you. Isaiah tells us that our ways are not your ways and our thoughts are not your thoughts, or they are higher. So, Father, I pray that we would turn our corrupt thoughts over to you. Father, I pray that you would transform our minds and that we would see this world and the reality that you've created through your lens, through your eyes. Your ways are wonderful. And they are magnificent. And Father, we glory in them. And Father, we glorify you through them. So Father, I pray your hand to be upon us as we make our way together through this season. It is in Jesus' name we pray.